I don't know if many of you heard about the opening of the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. I think it's in the last week or two. And it's this world-class museum that's about the Bible, about the Bible's transmission, translation. I haven't been there, but I've listened to a few interviews, and it was five stories tall. Different levels have different themes to them. So one level, as I understand it, is telling the story of the Bible, the Bible storyline, Old and New Testament, and then you've got the translation of the Bible. I think there's one that's kind of more scholarly in terms of manuscripts that we have, and with manuscripts on display, some of the impact of the Bible in history and culturally. So, like I say, I haven't been there. I'm excited to go and see, you know, how they did with it. And it's I heard that you could spend nine eight-hour days there if you wanted to see everything and read everything. They had somebody from the Louvre, which is the famous sort of museum in France, came and said that this is state of the art. It uses cutting edge technology that there's no other museum right now that's as advanced technologically. It costs $500 million for the property and to build it, and then that's not even including the price of the manuscripts and the museum pieces. I forget how many there are. But at any rate, it's exciting to have the Bible there in Washington, D.C. Put into this place of prominence that way. It is the most important and transformative book in the history of humankind. It's God's Word. He gave it to us knowing that we need what's in it. And so it's no wonder that it's had such an impact and influence on so many people. And sadly, though, there's many. My phone. I came across this week, speaking about some of the biblical illiteracy in America. And let me read it to you. This is a quote from pollsters George Gallup and Jim Castelli. They said, "Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates," end quote. As a result, Moeller, that's Al Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. As a result, Moeller documents that fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels, identify more than three disciples, or name even five of the Ten Commandments. 82% of Americans believe that, quote, "God helps those who help themselves," unquote, is in the Bible. More comical are the studies that reveal 12% of adults believe Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. A considerable number think Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. And 50% of graduating high school seniors think Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. From a survey not referenced by Moeller, it was discovered that some believe that the epistles are the 12 wives of the apostles. These findings and stories drawn from secular society should not surprise us too much. After all, biblical instruction is seldom found today in our schools, media, clubs, or any place else apart from the church. But sadly, the church is kept catching up to society. So I came across that this week, and it fits with what we want to speak about this morning, which is strengthening one another with the Scriptures. One of the things, you know, reflecting on Thanksgiving, things that I'm thankful for, is the Bible. And I don't know how, I mean, so often we can so easily take for granted the fact that we have God's Word written, given to us, preserved and passed down and translated in a language that we can read and that we own. You know, back in the day when it used to be that the ancient writing materials were papyrus, which was made from the weeds that grew in Egypt, and then they would use vellum or animal skin. But as I recall, it would take, I think it was like about at least a year's wages of a standard laborer or more to have enough animal skin actually, I think it was a lot more. I think it was 10 to 30 years. At any rate, it was a huge amount just to have the animal skin in order to copy the scripture onto the animal skin so that you could have. So many people, I mean, far and away, most people didn't have their own personal copy of the Bible. And so today we have multiple copies of the Bible. I remember watching a video of a tribe that had heard the gospel and they had there had been a translation project going on, and they flew in the I think it was the New Testament that they had finished, flew it in on a plane, and they had this huge celebration because now they had translated in their own language the New Testament scriptures, and they had this, you know, great celebration, rejoicing, praising God for the gift that they had in the Bible. And like I say, it's so easy for us to often take for granted or ignore, maybe have one but not open or study or inwardly digest and apply and live out and listen to the scriptures. But we need them. God's given them to us for His glory and for our good. And so we're going to look at a passage in Acts this morning where we see four different people that are active in strengthening other people with the scriptures, in helping other people with the scriptures. We're going to read Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So for your notes, we're going to look at these four people, and each one of these played an important role in strengthening others with the scriptures. And we see it in different venues, in different ways, but they strengthened one another with the scriptures, with the Word of God. And so the first one that we want to look at, actually before we get there, back up a little bit and point out that that we're introduced to Apollos here. Apollos is a man from Alexandria, we're told. Alexandria was known as a place of intellectual rigor and study. It was like if somebody said, "I'm from Oxford or Harvard." So it was a place that was known for study. And we're told that Apollos was from there, and he was also eloquent or learned in the scriptures. And so we're introduced to this man here in this passage. Some people think that maybe he was the one who was the human author of the book of Hebrews. He may well have been. The author to the book of Hebrews doesn't identify himself. We know that that he's a man because at one point he uses a masculine pronoun for himself. Some people have put Priscilla forward as a possible author of the book. But as I say, the masculine pronouns used. But it's traditionally been connected with Paul, and so a lot of the some ancient codexes or bound together manuscripts will have Hebrews with the other 13 letters of Paul. But it's not identified as Paul and Apollos. I think it's probably either Paul or Apollos, but we really don't know. We know God is the ultimate author of it. But Apollos is a good candidate. He was a learned man in the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures well. He was fervent in the Spirit. And we're introduced to him in this passage. And after Apollos is with Priscilla and Aquila, receives greater instruction in the things of the Lord, he then goes to Corinth. So Paul has just come from Corinth. And Paul goes to Ephesus, and then he leaves Ephesus, and then he goes on his third missionary journey to a number of churches that he's already been to, that he's already brought the gospel to, and he goes to strengthen them in the faith. While Paul is on this missionary journey, Apollos is ministered to by Priscilla and Aquila, and then he goes over to Corinth. Corinth was in Achaia. We read down in chapter 19, verse 1, and we read that as it happened, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So Apollos goes to Corinth after Paul. Now, you may have read and sort of wondered about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a letter that Paul writes later to the Corinthians, where Paul has just come from in the passage that we read for this morning, and Apollos then goes to. Paul writes this, and it's interesting the image that he uses for the church. The church like a garden. So listen to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, Paul writes, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered." So remember, Apollos goes there after Paul, and then he ministers the word. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. But we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So they're God's building or God's field that's growing things, kind of like a garden, that the church is this building that's being grown, built, or like a garden where seed is sowed and it's planted and then it's watered. And Paul was a church planter. He went around and he planted churches. He also came back through and then ministered to them again in a watering mode. But there at Corinth, he planted it. He left, and Apollos comes and he waters it. He waters the seed that had already been planted. He builds on the foundation of Christ that Paul had already laid. And so we see that there's different ways that different people in the church, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Priscilla or Aquila, have to minister the word to build up the church, to help the church grow and produce fruit like a field or a garden that's bearing grain or fruit trees or vegetables. That each of us that's part of the church has a role to play in ministering the word so that the church grows, so that the church is strengthened and edified and built up with the word, whether it's a planting role or a watering role. And we know that in all of that, it's God who gives the growth. And so we get to play the role of instruments, though, strengthening one another with the Scriptures, with the Word, this wonderful book that God has given to us. We get to receive from the Scriptures, and we get to share with others from the Scriptures. So in the church and sharing with others outside of the church, we have the wonderful calling as believers, whether we're pastors or not, we all have roles to play in strengthening one another with the Scriptures and sharing in and from the Scriptures. So let's look at these three people or couples in Priscilla and Aquila's case and look at how they ministered the word. First one I want to look at is Paul. Here we see that Paul planted the church in Corinth. And then he returned later he planted many churches in Asia Minor in his first and second missionary journey. And then in the beginning of his third missionary journey, he leaves to go back and strengthen these churches that he's planted. So he plays both the role of evangelism, bringing the gospel to new territories that haven't heard the word of God, that haven't heard about salvation in Christ, that there's salvation and peace with God For all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who came and took on human flesh, remaining God, yet becoming one of us at the same time, so that He could go and bear our sins on the cross, die for them, put them away, and rise from the dead, which He did on the third day, to then send His Spirit and give that salvation to all of us who trust in Him. Paul goes and he brings this good news about salvation in Christ, that Jesus is the one the Old Testament scriptures speak of so long ago, that He's come and He has brought salvation. Paul brings that message, the good news, to places that haven't heard. And then Paul also goes back and he does an ongoing feeding of the church that he's already brought the gospel to. Now, Ephesus, so we're introduced to the city. Ephesus was a major city, and we're going to look at Ephesus over the next couple weeks and the ministry and the impact that Paul and others had there. Ephesus was a major city, a huge city, and it has a very interesting history as well in the history of the church, because there was a church planted there and ministered to by people like Paul, Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila. Later, Timothy is in Ephesus. When Paul writes 1st and 2nd Timothy, he's in Ephesus ministering there. Tradition has it that Jesus' mother Mary spent some time in Ephesus. John, the human author of the book of Revelation, spent time in Ephesus, wrote them a letter. Ephesus is one of the seven churches that the letter of Revelation first goes to. In fact, it's the first one mentioned there in Asia Minor in chapter 2. And so Ephesus had many, many great teachers. It had a firm foundation laid in the gospel in the church in Ephesus. It had many, I mean, if you could create a cast of sort of all-star apostles and prophets and teachers like Timothy in the early church, I don't know if there's a church that really would rival Ephesus other than Jerusalem, and maybe Antioch. But it was a major receiver of ministry of the word. But you know what? By the time Revelation is written, and it was probably about 96 AD when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, by that point he has a word of thanksgiving about Ephesus, but also a word of rebuke that they had left their first love, that they had lost their first love. And he tells them, return, or I'll remove from you the lampstand. In Revelation there, the lampstands are symbolic of these churches. He says, return to your first love, or I'll remove the lampstand. So this is after a period of about a generation. You get to about a generation after the church was planted in Ephesus, and it's flagging, it's waning, it's not up to what it should be. So even though there was a firm foundation with great teaching that took place in Ephesus, we see that it's important for ongoing ministry of the word and ongoing receiving of the ministry of the word by a church in an area, if the church is to stay strong and thriving, no matter how firm a foundation was laid. Ephesus is a wonderful case study of that lesson. And so we go back now to Paul. And we see that Paul's ministry of the word in the churches that he had planted in Asia Minor, he went back through it, and we read in chapter 18, in verse 23, we read, after spending some time there, he, Paul, departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he went there and he strengthened the disciples. Now, based on what we know of Paul's ministry earlier in the book, this strengthening would have been in the gospel and in the scriptures. That he went back and he strengthened this foundation that he had laid, built on. He strengthened the church with the scriptures, with the word. And he would go back and preach to them and teach them from the word. So Paul had this ongoing feeding ministry in the lives of these churches he planted. And it's important for Ephesus and for any church that we have a regular diet of the Word of God. regular diet of the Word of God is we study it on our own, as we hear sermons taught from the Bible, expositional sermons. An expositional sermon is one that explains and applies the text. That's what an expositional sermon does. It looks at the text, it reads it, it explains it, and it applies it. And Paul went back to these churches and did this ongoing feeding of the flock. This ongoing feeding and being having a regular diet of the Word of God is like a meal. Charles Spurgeon talked about when he would prepare a sermon, he likened it to baking bread. His process of formulating a sermon and putting it together and then presenting it to the congregation, to the people to eat for nourishment. Now, a baker can bake the bread, but I mean, we can't, and we can share the Word with others, but we can't eat it and take it in for them. But we can present it, and we ourselves can be regularly taking in the Word of God. We need it. We need it for our growth and our nourishment and our sustenance. And sermons work like this in one way, like eating a meal, a regular meal. You may not remember. Now, some sermons and things in sermons stand out that you remember for a long time later. But probably most of the things you've heard in sermons, while you may know and they've shaped you, you probably can't remember the time or the place where you heard it. Kind of like a meal. There's some meals in my mind that stand out, but most meals I don't remember. I was nourished. I ate them. I needed them. They helped me. They benefited me. They helped me grow and be healthy. But I don't necessarily remember what I ate when every day. Well, sermons, we need regular diet of sermons, of time in the Word, to nourish us like meals, where we might not remember a whole lot about what was said when, but at the time we took it in, it changed us, it shaped us, it nourished us, it transformed us. And we need an ongoing diet of the Word of God. And so one thing, it's very sad to me when people don't take, you know, don't avail themselves of the Scriptures, even for their own private reading, when they have the Bible at home, or they cut themselves off from a weekly, regular, expositional ministry of the Word. And so an encouragement is to not cut yourself off from this means of grace that God has given to us. We need this ongoing feeding on the Word of God for our strengthening and encouragement. And Paul went back in this third missionary journey, and the first part of it he spent traveling through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the churches he'd already planted in the Word, strengthening them again. So here we see two ways that we can minister the Word. One is evangelism, sharing the gospel, the good news about Jesus and salvation in Him with people. And another ministry of the Word that we can do with others is ongoing feeding, whether it's through doing a Bible study with somebody as part of one of our small groups, or somebody that you meet with to do a Bible study with, whether it's receiving or giving or passing along sermons or talks on Scripture, about Scripture, or your personal devotions, where you take time in God's Word to read and chew on it prayerfully and carefully, take in and then apply the Word of God to your life in an ongoing, regular way. So we see those two ways here in the example of Paul. And then now I want to look at Priscilla and Aquila. These two knew Paul. They were all of them were tent makers. So Priscilla and Aquila, they worked with their hands. They were tent makers. As far as we know, they didn't have any formal training or education, but they knew the Word. They knew the Scriptures. They knew it well enough, actually, to give instruction to Apollos and to notice where Apollos was missing out on the full revelation of God, and they knew the Scriptures well enough to be able to instruct him. And so we read about Priscilla and Aquila, who when they heard Apollos speak, as we read, it says in verse 26 about Apollos, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Priscilla and Aquila, a godly couple. You know, if we had churches that were full of Priscilla and Aquilas, it would be a wonderful, glorious thing. People, Priscilla and Aquila, who knew the Word well and who cared about the Word and about others. And they were kind and courageous enough to, they weren't even, they could have been very intimidated by Apollos. As I mentioned, he was from Alexandria. It'd be like somebody coming from, as I mentioned, Harvard or Oxford, who knew the scriptures really, really well and was a very skilled orator. And Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers. And they could have been very intimidated by Apollos. But they weren't, and they took him aside privately. There's a number of things about this that's really beautiful. One is the humility of Apollos to learn from Priscilla and Aquila. To learn, because Apollos wanted to know the truth. He wanted to know what the Word said. It didn't matter who it came from. Apollos wanted to know the truth, and he was open to receiving instruction. His humility, his teachableness, is a wonderful virtue. In fact, it's one of the things that prepared him so well to be the kind of teacher and preacher that he was. Another thing we see that's beautiful is Priscilla and Aquila care enough about Apollos that they take him aside. It isn't this sort of, they don't write him off. They don't write him off and say, oh, you know, he's just this sort of hopeless, you know, he doesn't get this other part about the baptism of Jesus. And they didn't just write him off and not want to have anything to do with him or not listen to him. In fact, they care about him so much and care about his doctrine enough that they take him aside. They don't do it in a sort of public, sort of shaming way. It's unnecessary. They take him aside privately to their home. Probably, and explain to him the way of God more accurately. So we see Priscilla and Aquila here ministering the word, strengthening Apollos, instructing him in this private instruction, this private conversation. This could be like Bible studies that we have, one-on-one conversations, impromptu discussions that we have with others, where we know the word well enough, and we care enough about a person and know their need well enough, that we take in wisdom and kindness and love the opportunity to better instruct them or encourage them or correct them or add to what they know in the Word. So Priscilla and Aquila, we see them in this private instruction, and notice the love and the humility taking place. Priscilla might have been the one who knew the scriptures better. She's mentioned first. Before this, Aquila's mentioned first. After this, Priscilla in Acts, Priscilla is mentioned first. It's interesting that she's mentioned before Aquila. She probably knew the scriptures better than Aquila. And they brought the word in this private, kind way to Apollos, and Apollos was willing to receive it. I remember hearing John MacArthur talk about, I think it was the first sermon that he gave, at least it was a graduation sermon in college or seminary that he went to. Details are fuzzy, but at any rate, he preached on a passage, and afterwards, you know, he thought he kind of hit a home run, and I remember him talking about how afterward, his favorite professor had him into his room, and I can't remember if the professor brought it up or MacArthur asked for his feedback, but the professor basically told him, you missed the point of the passage. And it made such an impression on John MacArthur that after that experience, he wanted so much to get the point of the passage that he took that to heart, and it indelibly marked him that he wanted to share accurately what the scriptures were about. And so he shares that now, what, 30-some years into a ministry in which he's had a very powerful influence in preaching scripture, and he points back to that early time where he received instruction. Now, you know, it could have been his professor could have said, oh, you know, it was okay or something. Yeah, these things. But I think because he cared about John MacArthur and his ministry and him getting the truth and seized on it as a teachable moment to say, you missed the passage, did it in a loving way, but a straightforward way, and MacArthur was willing to receive it and grow from it. And I'm sure he's continued to grow in his ministry as a result of that early encounter. And so Apollos receives Priscilla and Aquila's correction. We're told that Apollos knew things about Jesus accurately, but he didn't know Jesus. He only knew John's baptism. He didn't know all there was to know. And so we can do this for people. A way of strengthening others in the Scriptures is being willing and able to speak into their lives in places where we know they're either coming short of Scripture, or they don't have all the whole picture that's given to us in Scripture, and in a kind and loving and humble way, caring for our brothers and sisters in that way. You know, I think back on times that I've been helped by people sharing a word in sort of a private, informal. I remember as a kid asking I can't remember how old I was. I think I was in high school, but I was puzzling over, you know, in Galatians 6:7, I think I must have read that day or something where it says, God is not mocked. And I was thinking, you know, I know the Scriptures, the Word of God, it's infallible. How is it that what does this mean? God is not mocked. You see people mocking him often. So what does it mean that God is not mocked? And I was kind of puzzling over that. I told my dad, I can't remember if I asked him or just said offhanded, I was wondering what it meant. And he said, oh, you know, that means God is not mocked without impunity. And you go back and you read the text and, you know, that's exactly what it's talking about. But I was kind of stuck trying to figure this out. And it was a quick word from my dad, who knew the Scriptures well enough that he was able to meet me where I was and clear up this sort of knot that I had tied myself in. And it, you know, as a kid, it was a helpful ministry to me. I also think of times where people have brought scriptural phrases at an apt time to my life. You know, this is another sort of Priscilla and Aquila ministry that we can do in these informal ways of somebody's going through something, and because Scripture has made its impression on us, we have whether it's a paraphrase or a direct quote, we can take Scripture and apply it. So I remember somebody sharing with me passage in Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. And I know the context of that and speaking to the nation of Israel, but I think that it's a legitimate application then to take to the lives of believers as well. And that was at a time and a place in my life where I needed the reassurance that God's in control and that He cares for me and has plans for me. That was just a quick word from a lady in the congregation wanting to encourage me, and used Scripture to do so. You know, things like that that we can do, that we can help others out. Another time, again, my dad, remember him sharing just the phrase, the Lord's hand is not shortened, something to that effect. Isaiah uses that a couple times, referring to the Lord's strength and power, that things aren't out of His reach, out of His power. The Lord's hand is not shortened. You don't have to worry. The Lord is powerful and mighty. He's in control. Rest in Him. And just that phrase out of Scripture applying. So Priscilla and Aquila ministries, where we can be ministered to and minister to others. And notice, Priscilla and Aquila, and I want to emphasize this again, they knew the Word well enough to be able to do that. You know, it's something that we need to, and have the privilege of, is studying and becoming familiar with and letting Scripture have its way in our lives. One thing that's helped me read more in general, and then also things related to the Scriptures as well, is that I don't watch that much TV nowadays, partly because we don't have cable. And now, actually, honestly, I don't really miss it very much at all. I mean, I watch some football games, and maybe an occasional thing or two. But I hardly watch any TV, even online these days. And like I tell you, I don't really miss it that much. Give yourself a break. It's sort of like I used to like soda with high fructose corn syrup. And then I didn't drink it for a while, and I went back to it. And I was like, this doesn't taste that good to me anymore. The stuff with the real sugar tastes better, so I got to watch myself there. But at any rate, you can be away from something, and you don't realize that it's not what you thought it was. It's not all cracked up to be with what you thought it was before. Give yourself some distance. At any rate, a long way of saying that that over the last year or so, I've had more time. Instead of watching TV or shows online as much as I used to, I've been doing more reading. And like I say, I don't miss the other, and I've been benefiting far more from the reading. And so if there's any excuse that, I just don't have time to read Scripture, this sort of thing, it's really not a legitimate excuse. because we do have time, we just need to make it. Maybe it means cutting out some other things. And if you say, well, I don't really have the taste for Scripture right now. Well, if you get into Scripture, I can tell you from experience, if you get into Scripture, you're studying it, reading it carefully and prayerfully, it's exciting. You'll acquire a taste because it's glorious. It's the most glorious, wonderful book that's ever been written in the history of humankind. And it's the Word of God. And so if you need some motivation for doing it, hopefully that serves as some motivation. Now, I want to finally look at Apollos and how he ministered, because this is also important. We've seen evangelism, ministry of the Word, ongoing feeding, ministry of the Word, a private instruction and conversation, ministry of the Word. And in Apollos here, we read about Apollos and flip down to verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. That word can also be translated learned, learned or eloquent, probably because a word that could be used in either case, because probably a lot of people that are eloquent are learned and vice versa, although it's not always, you know, the case. But it can be used for either eloquent or learned. I think Paul or Luke probably has both in mind, because in a little bit we read not only was Apollos powerful and mighty in the Scripture, so he was learned in them, he was also there in public debate with the Jews in Corinth. And so he was also eloquent. He was able to carry on a conversation and have a discussion, even in an argument with the healthy sense of that with the Jews in Corinth. So Apollos was a man who was learned and he was eloquent. We also read that he was, in verse 24, competent in the Scriptures. Another way of translating that word competent is powerful. He knew the Scripture. I mean, you think of that phrase, somebody who was powerful in the Scriptures. I think of somebody who knows it so well that they can call to just memory the Scriptures, and they know not just by rote memory, but they know the content and how it connects, how the Scriptures connect. They know the storyline. They know the meaning. Sure, they can grow and all that, but there's a powerful proficiency in understanding and knowing the Scriptures. And Apollos was one who was not only eloquent and learned, but he was competent. He was powerful in the Scriptures. He could minister the Scriptures in a way that was mighty. And then it says in verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So he'd received instruction about Jesus before this point in Alexandria. Maybe one of the disciples, one of the people from Pentecost who heard and was converted, went back to Alexandria and brought the gospel. And there Apollos knew it. Maybe he was at... No, he wouldn't have been at Pentecost because of what we see here in a little bit. But at any rate, Apollos knew about Jesus, some things about Jesus accurately. It says, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he knew about John and John's ministry and John's baptism. And John went and said, there's one coming after me. I'm here to prepare the way of the Lord. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And John the Baptist ministered a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So we remember that. Apollos knew about John and his baptism and his ministry. So Apollos knew that there was one coming after John who was the Messiah that John was preparing the way for. And he knew that that one is Jesus. So Apollos knew this. Likely Apollos knew also that Jesus had died for our sins and rose from the dead. We're told that he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So in that phrase, the things concerning Jesus, what we've been reading about in Acts to this point would make us think the things concerning Jesus, primarily concerning his identity as the Son of God, the Messiah, and his ministry on earth, capped off in his death and resurrection. So Apollos presumably knew these things when it says that he knew accurately the things concerning Jesus, and he was able to show from Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture at this point, how these things are in Scripture. But he only knew the baptism of John. So a few ways that Jesus' baptism is different than the baptism of John: both of them were baptisms of repentance, that those who repent of their sins, it's a baptism for those who repent of their sins, and it's a baptism of the for the forgiveness of sin. John did it pointing forward to Christ in his baptism, and then Jesus' baptism is what fulfills and goes beyond John's baptism. It incorporates repentance and forgiveness of sins. But in Jesus' baptism, we see at least these three things that are different than John's, is that Jesus taught to be baptized in his name, or in the name, the full name of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Spirit. So that's one, all three persons of God, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's one difference with Jesus and John's baptism. Another difference is that Jesus' baptism was with the Holy Spirit. John said, "One will come after me who baptizes with Spirit and fire." And Jesus told the disciples, go to, you know, what we now look back on as Pentecost, and we live in the wake of Pentecost. The Spirit has come. Jesus' baptism is one with the Holy Spirit, that we who are believers now have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then the third, and who does the baptism? It's Jesus. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the baptizer. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then the third difference that we see, yes, it's done in water like John's, but it includes the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And the third is that it involves being baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection. So symbolically, when you baptize, you go under the water, united with Christ in his burial, and then come up out of the water, symbolically united with Christ in his resurrection from the dead. And so baptism, Jesus' baptism, now on this side of the cross and the empty tomb and resurrection, has this component to it of being baptized into Christ's death and resurrection now that he has died and risen from the dead. We have this symbolic symbolism of it in baptism. So Apollos, though, didn't know about this, and probably especially didn't know, well, he didn't know any of these things about Jesus' baptism, because he only knew the baptism of John, verse 25. Priscilla and Aquila take him aside to explain to him, it says, more accurately, the ways of God. Now, I think that Apollos was probably, I'll just point this out. In verse 25, it says that Apollos was fervent in spirit. The definite article is there, so you could translate it as fervent in the spirit. I don't know how your translation does it. The ESV says fervent in spirit. It's actually a translational difference at this point. Some people will say that this fervency in spirit is really talking about the fervency, the sort of emotional fervency of Apollos. That fervency in spirit, referring to his spirit, was worked up in this fervency. But if you translate it, and I lean toward taking it with the definite article because of the way that the Spirit is spoken of in Acts in other places, but it's not a sort of knockdown case. But I lean toward taking it as with the definite article, which is there in the Greek. There is the definite article, being fervent in the Spirit, that Apollos had believed in Jesus and had the Holy Spirit at work in his life. And so I take it that Apollos is a believer at this point, though he's not fully instructed in the baptism of Jesus. And so we read that Priscilla and Aquila explain to him more fully, and Apollos receives what they explain to him, that he's humble. And then he goes on and he has this powerful public teaching ministry over in Corinth. Now, this is the last thing I want to mention about ways in this passage we see of ministry in the Word, is that Apollos had this public, I don't know if you know what the word apologetics means. It means giving a defense of the faith. Oftentimes it's in discussions with somebody who disagrees with us, and so we defend the faith. We give we give answer to their objections, and we give answer and rebut their objections, defending the faith. Apollos had a teaching and apologetics ministry, a proactive and a defending ministry in this proactive way in Corinth. Read in verse 28 with me. It says, "For he, Apollos, powerfully," or you could translate that vehemently, he was on fire, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. So that is the unbelieving Jews in Corinth, in Achaia, wherever he was, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So he's doing the same kind of thing that Paul was doing, showing from the scriptures. Remember, he's learned, he's eloquent, he's from Alexandria, he's from the Harvard, from the Oxford, he knows scripture really well, he's received greater instruction, he's fervent, and he speaks eloquently and he's powerful in the word, and then he powerfully refutes the Jews in public. So this is a public confrontation with those, in this case, unbelieving Jews who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Apollos shows that he is and uses the scriptures to do it. Now, one of the things about this kind of ministry, this public apologetic ministry where you encounter arguments to the contrary of the faith and interact with them and answer them, shutting them down, is that, yes, some people, God uses that in the case of some unbelievers to bring them to hear the gospel and be converted. But I think that kind of ministry probably has more of a benefit, generally speaking, impacts more people who are already believers. Look at this passage. It says that in verse, skip up to verse 27, the second half, it says, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So there we go. Through grace we believe. By grace we've been saved through faith. Even our faith is part of this grace gift. Those who have through grace had believed, it says that he greatly helped those. And how did he do it? He greatly helped them by powerfully refuting the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Probably many of those who by grace had believed still had questions, or maybe they heard some of these unbelieving Jews giving objections and saying, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? And some of them who weren't as learned as Apollos was might have been stumped at how to answer it. They knew it wasn't right, but they might not have known how to sort of explain it. Well, Apollos comes on the scene, somebody who's learned and eloquent, fervent in the Spirit, mighty in the Scriptures, and he refutes them. And it says that he greatly helped those. I can think back in my life when I was in high school. I went through a period of time, 17 years old, where I had questions. I started wondering, why should I identify myself as a Christian? And I was asking these apologetic type questions as well. And one of the great helps that the Lord used for me in answering my questions, and actually I came through it stronger in the faith than I was before, was C.S. Lewis. Many of you probably know C.S. Lewis, his book Mere Christianity. Lewis was a professor at Oxford, and during the Second World War, one of the things that he did is that he would meet with and tutor those that were in the British military. And at one point, the BBC asked him, He did a series of talks with the RAF, the Royal Air Force, folks from the Royal Air Force. He did a series of talks that were so popular with them that BBC wanted to broadcast them. So BBC began broadcasting these. Lewis, if you've read him, you know he's. There's very few people that have the imaginative capacity of Lewis and the language capacity of Lewis to tell a story, to spin a phrase, to help you understand something by the way that he phrased it. Very gifted of God that way. Lewis had become a believer later in his life. And then during World War II, when he was giving these talks, the BBC wanted to broadcast them, and those talks were so popular, it surprised the BBC, they were so popular that they became what is today the book Mere Christianity. Well, that book, Mere Christianity, played an influential role, as I say, when I was 17. I read that book, and it had a great impact on me, helped me. I was greatly helped by it, you could say. Like, these were greatly helped by Apollos. So that apologetics role, where people who understand things that some of us may know but not be able to explain as well or engage with arguments as well, are helped by those like Lewis, like Apollos, who come in and powerfully minister, showing the truth, answering objections to the faith, and showing the truth of the faith. That apologetic ministry oftentimes helps believers more than it does unbelievers, actually, I think. And it does help both. And that's another way of ministering the Word. That may be a gift that you have. That may be something that you study. Or you may have questions and you want that kind of a ministry. Let me know. I can point you to resources. I can help. Others in the congregation may be able to as well. Help in whatever capacity we can. But that's another important ministry, the Apollos-type ministry here. And so here in this passage we see four different ways that we can give and receive strengthening in the Scriptures, whether it's evangelism, whether it's ongoing feeding in the Word, whether it's private instruction, whether it's public defense, apologetics, teaching ministry. We need all of these. We're strengthened, and we all have a part to play. Remember, we're all part of the garden to strengthen one another in the faith. And let me close with this. One way that I was strengthened, and there's many different ways to strengthen one another, but one way that I was strengthened by reading a passage that Jerry Bridges wrote, and then a passage in Hebrews. So I'll leave you with this and hope that it ministers to you as well. The passage is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. This sentence, and I was struck by this week again. Verse 14, chapter 10 of Hebrews, which, by the way, Apollos or Paul is probably the human author of this. "For by a single offering, he," that is Jesus, "has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That is, for all of us who trust in Jesus, and if you're here this morning and you don't, this can be true of you too if you turn to Christ in repentance and faith. That for all of us who trust in him, we have been perfected for all time. Our sins, our stains, our guilt, by Jesus' sacrifice, his single offering of himself, that sacrifice, he has perfected. He has washed us clean. He has paid for our sins for all time, those of us who trust in him. That at the cross, he bore our sins, thereby accomplishing for us this perfect salvation. And so by his offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And he hasn't left it at that, but then we are being sanctified, that is, being made holy, made more like Jesus. We have been forgiven, washed, accepted, justified by God through faith in Jesus because of what he has done. And we're also then being sanctified, being then conformed to Christ's likeness, ourselves growing more and more like Christ, becoming more and more mature, becoming more and more godly, that we're doing this by his grace as well. And so Jerry Bridges wrote in a paragraph, and the phrase that jumped out to me in connecting with it is this, is that he talked about how Jesus has turned our F into an A. So we think about our lives. Before God in his holiness, we've all failed. The only human being who's more than a human being that has not failed and has gotten an A, a perfect, on his life is Jesus. And Jesus went to the cross to pay for us failures and then give us the A that he earned for us. That he gave that to us. That those of us who trust in him, that's true of us. Now, if you don't trust in him, it's not true of you, but it can be by coming to Jesus and saying, "I take you as my Lord and Savior." Paul says that all who confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. And to think on this wonderful nugget of truth, that Jesus has turned our F into an A, that he has perfected us for all time, and that he's growing us, that he's sanctifying us, making us more and more godly as well, all of us who trust in him. That's an encouragement. That phrase of Bridges and that passage of Hebrews worked to remind me about this wonderful gift of salvation that I have in Christ, that all of us who trust in him have in him. And so that's one way that through Scripture we can be strengthened, encouraged and strengthened one another. And we see the various ways represented in this passage from Paul, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos as well. And so the final charge before we pray is, how can you play your part in strengthening others in the ministry of the Word? And how can you better position yourself to receive the ministry and strengthening of the Word yourself, because we need it. And God's given us this book, which is life-giving and glorious, which is His Word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Jesus, who it tells us of. We thank You for His sacrifice, His resurrection, His salvation. I pray that we would be like a field, like a garden, where we strengthen one another, whether planting or watering, in public and in private, encouraging, strengthening, correcting, loving one another with Your Word, so that we might grow and bear fruit for Your glory. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for You, Father, and ask that You would do these things in our lives, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.